Well, welcome. Good morning. For those of you who maybe haven't met me, my name is Josh. I'm excited to open up the last of the seven churches this morning in Revelation 3. So, as I was studying through this section this week, I realized that there are two kinds of people who prepare for their week or prepare for their day. The first, which I am not, I wish I was the all-in kind of person. They wake up in the morning, they have their to-do list, they know the three things they're going to get done, they don't do anything else before those three are done, and then they go about their day. That's not me. I'm more wake up, and I know the three things that I'm going to try to get done today, but if I can't get them done today, I can do them tomorrow. I put out fires. Whatever comes up next, that's what I'm going to work on. Same would kind of go with that mentality with hobbies. I typically am not all in on the hobby. I usually find something new to study and to learn, and then I move on to the next one. Kitty and I joke that the only hobby that I've kept is collecting hobbies. It's the next hobby that I want to do, which probably isn't great in its own problem. So I do this, and then I do that, and then I go to the next thing. And the Lord has blessed me with a mini-me, my middle child, who works a lot in the same ways that I do, except for he's the opposite in this. He will go 1,000 miles an hour at whatever he's doing, whether it's to the dinner table, to the next toy. He is all in, and he is going to go as fast as he can to that next, 1,000 miles an hour. And then we see, the two of us, as we're looking at each other, we both will accomplish the same level of the object we're trying to do. It's the level of determination that we have that differs between the two of us. So maybe you can relate to one of those two. How all in are you when it's something that you're trying to get done today? Today we'll see a church who was sort of in the middle of either one of those. They had a lukewarm attitude when it came to Christ and when it came to the church and the mission that they were going to fulfill in the church. But before we dig into Laodicea, let's talk about where we've come so far. So big picture, we learned in Revelation 1:19 that Revelation is broken up into three categories: the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. So we're currently in the things that are, the seven churches that were the recipients of the letter that John received from Christ. At the time of his writings, those are the things that are. We had seven churches, and so we are in the final seventh today. So let's do just a quick recap of the six that came before us. So we had Ephesus, a church that left its first love for Christ, was what Christ exalted them for. Then we had the second church, which was Smyrna. Smyrna was the persecuted church. There was no things against it. It was in the city of the synagogue of Satan itself. It was an impoverished church, but Christ said, "You are rich." Pergamum was the compromising worldly church, holding to some teachings of those outside the church, outside pressure caving in. Thyatira was the church who tolerated sin. Sardis was the dead church that was called to wake up. And Philadelphia was the second church that had nothing against it. Christ said it was patient and enduring. And then today, our seventh church is the lukewarm church. And just for clarification, it was my mistake. The top of the title is not lukewarm, like a worm that travels. It's warm, like hot and cold. So if you're like my wife and caught that on the top of the bulletin, that was me. Okay, so we're in the lukewarm church, the seventh church, Laodicea. It's in the modern-day Turkey. So for those of you who maybe geographically would like some help, this is the modern-day map, south of Europe, north of Africa, sitting on the Mediterranean Sea. Many of the remnants of these churches still exist today in Turkey. You can go there and you can visit. But if we go back in time, these seven churches were actually built on a postal route. So the order and the selection of these churches weren't random. If you actually start with Patmos, which is where John was writing and received these letters, the order of the churches went in order of this route. They were common churches of the time. So we've done the six, we've come down, we're now at Laodicea. These real places with this real route had real problems, just like churches today. And Jesus came to validate and prove that he knew about these churches. John knew about these churches, and they're writing to solve real problems. It confirms authenticity when it comes to the validity of these letters. So today we're going to talk about Laodicea. It sat in a valley, and it had nearby sister churches. So if you will, like today, we have maybe Windsor or Greeley. We have churches in our area. You can see there the Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergam, but these three at the bottom, Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis to the north was famous for its hot springs, much like if you've been natural places where warm water comes out of the ground and people go to, they feel it's healing, good for the body. We'll see that come into play. So that's Hierapolis to the north. And Colossae, which is the well-known recipient of the letter Paul wrote to Colossians. So these are the two sister churches that sit in the valley with Laodicea. Laodicea prided itself in three areas that we'll see in our text today. It was a big city. It had a medical college where it developed ointment for an eye disease that was widely known in the region. They called it Phrygian powder for the Phrygian River and the region of the area. They were known for their eye ointment from their medical college. They were known for their textile black wool creation. They created a fine black wool. And then banking. You can see here large buildings where they were able to use their money to build much large structures for themselves to enjoy, bathhouses and areas in which they could gather as a city. 2 weeks ago, we learned that the massive earthquake that came through the area devastated a lot of this region. What we're going to see today, though, is because of the self-sufficiency of Laodicea, they were actually able to decline imperial or Roman disaster relief, and it was a major source of pride of them. Other cities used Roman money to rebuild. Laodicea was actually able to rebuild even better in some cases using their own internal funds and internal money, a source of pride for them. So out of these seven churches, we saw four of them follow the pattern of you're doing good, but again, I have these things against you. And then Christ walked through what it was he had against that church and how to fix it. We have seen two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, where he said nothing against them. He thanked them for their work, but he had nothing against them. Today's church is unique in which Christ has nothing to commend them on, so that he doesn't say, but you did this and then you did this. He's just going to talk about something that he has against them. He had nothing to say thank you for. So just to let that sink in, even compared to Sardis, the dead church, where Christ said, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Even the dead church had a past reputation of being alive. Today we have no commendation, nothing good to say, Christ says. So today's sermon is titled The Lukewarm Church, not dead, not alive, sitting in the middle, being lukewarm. So the question I want us to consider today, what is the underlying root sin behind being lukewarm? What is it about being lukewarm that is what's the underlying sin behind being lukewarm? So let's read Revelation 3, 14 through 22. It'll be up on the screen. The last of the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and in need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that shame that your nakedness will not be revealed. An eye save to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will dine with me and me with him. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on my throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray one more time. Jesus, we know your word is living and active. We know that it is powerful and alive. Lord, I pray that as we come from many different kinds of weeks, Lord, with so much on our hearts locally and regionally and in the world, Lord, may I ask that you quiet our hearts, Lord, that we can hear the words you have for us. Lord, may I stand behind your word. Lord, may you be honored and glorified with what we speak today and the words that we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, just one more time, what's the root underlying sin behind being lukewarm? We'll go ahead and break down today's section verse by verse. So verses 14, we learn about the author and the authority that Christ wrote. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, he says three things, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of creation of God says this. Those are the three things that he's using to describe the author and the source of this. These titles explain the authority and the power Christ is speaking on behalf of. The Amen, which we use many times in prayer. The definition of Amen would be truly, surely, or let it be so. The three common definitions. It's a Hebrew word that served as the declaration or affirmation of a closing statement in doxology or prayer. It carries a basic meaning of saying reliable, trustworthy, or firm. It's used to affirm a concept at the end of a sentence. So as we do today in a prayer, we will pray statements of supplications or requests, and then we say, Amen. Let it be so. But today, Amen's used to talk about a person. In the studies that I did, the only place I could find where Amen was used as a proper noun was Revelation 3:4. The idea of concept put on a person himself. Christ is saying the Amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20 puts it another way. And it says, for as many as there are promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our Amen to the glory of God through us. Christ is the Amen, the only one who can be trusted to keep and fulfill the promises and uphold the truth. The second term was faithful and true witness. Because he's the Amen, and because he's the only one that can be trusted, he is our only true witness. We have faith, and we must put that faith in some object or something or someone. And we are learning the faithful and true witness is Christ, is the object of our faith, and because it's Christ, it can't be wrong. He's the only one who is faithful, who can be counted on to deliver those promises. The faithful and true witness. The third term was the beginning of God's creation. This shows that he's the source. He's the origin. John 1 starts off by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They are one and the same. They were the source. We see a lot, he's referred to as the Alpha and the Omega. These were the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet, so it would be like saying similar to, he is the A to Z. He's the first and the last. Not only is he the source, he's the beginning and he's the end. We've seen that twice so far in Revelation 1:7 and 2:8. And we'll see it two more times to explain the Omega, the end, in Revelation 21. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's referring to Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It's saying that all things are made through him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, whom all things, we exist through him. So all three of these in the first verse 14 tell us that Jesus exists outside of time, that what we would consider time, he was there before the world began. He is the one with the Word and the Father. And by his nature, he is trustworthy and can be counted on. That's who's writing this letter. That's whose authority what you're about to hear can be built upon. So then we move into verses Revelation 3, 15 through 18. Here's where he will call something against the church. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and I have become wealthy and you have need of nothing and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, that you are poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you can become rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye save to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So again, we said there's actually no commendation. There was no, but you have a good reputation, but you're doing this. Straight into, I have these things against you. What do we see is complacency. Let's break down 15 and 18 into two different sections. 15 through 16 is the problem. 17 through 18 is the solution to that problem. Starting in verse 15, I know your deeds that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. That ends with some really strong words. What does that mean for us? That Christ would rather us be cold than lukewarm? How is that so? He would rather us be cold than lukewarm. I think if we dig into this metaphor, we'll understand. So there's two main interpretations here. The first is the historical or the physical approach of the area. The nearby waters and the rivers were very muddy and undrinkable. Given that the neighboring high mountain water was good, pure, and cold, Laodicea built aqueducts that would bring the water from the mountains to them. The problem was by the time it went through the aqueducts, it would be warm. And it would be spoiled. So locally, when they read this letter, they knew about this. Maybe if you visited Laodicea, you would remember the way that water tasted, and you surely spit it out the very first time you tried it. I think that is true, and I think so the metaphor would be that you're not serving your true purpose. If you wanted on a hot day, you want cold water as a refreshment drink. And if it was hot, like in the morning, you want hot coffee to wake you up or to boost you awake. But if it's warm in the middle, it doesn't serve the purpose of a cold drink or a hot drink. I think that's a good metaphor, and that's true. And I believe Christ used that physical metaphor in this specific town to intersect their life so that they would bring validity to the message that would follow. I think that's true. But I think the lukewarm metaphor is a description of a shallow church, one that is living a lukewarm life. And I think that's true, but I think there's even a deeper meaning to this metaphor. The second interpretation would be more of a spiritual interpretation. The spiritual interpretation seems to be more aligned with what we're going to see in verses 17 and 18, but I think they both might be used to teach someone who's hearing this. It helps, the spiritual side helps us understand more specifically about why we would rather be cold than lukewarm. Is Christ saying that he would rather us be cold and not a part of the church over being hot? Is he saying that you have to be hot enough or you're not good enough? Absolutely not. I think those would be two invalid interpretations of what we're reading. I think to understand, we have to compare a few of the words so far in the six churches. How does hot and cold compare to being dead and alive? Is cold the same as dead? How does hot and cold and dead and alive compare to being lukewarm? I don't think cold means dead. Let's compare Sardis, the dead church, to today. We see the dead church in Sardis, and Christ calls them to repent and come alive. But he doesn't do that today. So are we saying that the dead in Sardis are better off than the lukewarm in Laodicea? Dead versus alive is your spiritual state. 1 Corinthians tells us, for as in Adam all died, so in also Christ all will be made alive. That's our dead versus alive state. Cold versus hot is the zeal for the Lord. We'll talk about zeal here in a moment. Cold is the indifference to God and the word. Hot is being on fire, a fighter for the kingdom. I think what we will see is it's simpler for a dead person to repent and believe than a lukewarm person who is indifferent to see his need for help. It would be simpler for a dead person to repent and believe than a lukewarm person to see his need for help. Still, 16 is a strong rebuke. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. When Christ says spit, the Greek is emo, which literally translates to vomit. Christ would rather you be cold or hot because you're lukewarm. He will vomit you out. To say it another way, lukewarm Christianity makes Christ vomit. As we've been reading through some commentaries, Osborne was one that we read through, and it helps me understand what's different between the six churches that came before and Laodicea. Their boastful pride and self-sufficiency rendered them blind to the truth. Their lack of knowledge led them to miss one essential truth. They had no spiritual wealth whatsoever. No external pressure from pagan like Sardis or Jewish like Smyrna and Philadelphia. Persecution with no internal threat from heretical movements like Ephesus, Pergam, and Tyria. They had succumbed to their own affluent lifestyle. This wasn't something on the outside that was pushing in on them. Their biggest threat was their own internal lifestyle. I think this starts to explain why lukewarm Christianity makes Christ spit. Verse 17 says, because you say I am rich and I have become wealthy and am in need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Christ is saying, because you are rich and wealthy and in need of nothing, you don't actually see that you're actually wretched and miserable. You're wretched and miserable, but specifically, you are poor, blind, and naked. You see the irony in those last three? The first two descriptions, wretched and miserable, would be generic descriptions of someone who is cold. But those last three are the exact contradictions to the world Laodicea has built and prided themselves in. Laodicea says, we are rich and we don't need Rome's money to build. And Christ says, actually, you're poor. Laodicea says, but we created eye ointment that all of the nations around us can have paid and benefited from. And Christ says, actually, you're blind. Laodicea says, but we create the greatest black wool and textile of the region. And Christ says, actually, you're naked. Christ is exposing their pride in those three things. Christ says, you think that you are well off, but instead, you are miserable and wretched. And worse, you don't even know it. You don't know that you are miserable and wretched. They were living through life and didn't know that they were being lukewarm. Their hearts were content with the statuses that they wanted nothing more. They were miserable and they didn't know it, and they thought they had it made. Their spiritual state was miserable and wretched, and because of their pride, they didn't even know that they were warm. Instead, they were thinking they were strong, alive, and thriving. What separates the dead Smyrna church from the lukewarm Laodicea church? Smyrna didn't desire to be dead, but fell into it. Christ called them out of it. Laodicea thought everything was good and fine, and thought that they were in need of nothing. If you were cold, you would feel it and desire to warm up, to go somewhere warm. The danger of being warm is that you're comfortable. It's better to be dead and desire to be reborn than it would be to be warm and not realize that you need revived. Complacency and affluism has lulled them into a ho-hum, and they don't realize that they're there. Complacency lulls you and I into a state of mediocrity, and we don't realize we're there until it's too late. That's what Christ is saying when he wants to spit them out. Christ wants you to wake up and realize that you're stuck. Like the other six churches, Christ gives an answer. Verse 18, he shows how to reignite our lives to be hot for Christ. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that so the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Again, there's a double irony here. They think they are rich, but they're actually poor. And the only way to be wealthy is to purchase from Jesus. Yet we know that these things can't be bought. They're accepted as a gift on the basis of faith in Christ. Again, these three sources for Laodicean pride explain how they're actually in need, and what they need is only what Christ offers. Example one, Christ says, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Earthly riches came from their banking and self-wealth structure that they created. Spiritual richness can only be gained from treasures bought from Christ. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth, where it can be destroyed or stolen, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because verse 21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. C.T. Studd, a British missionary, wrote a poem and said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Christ is exposing where true treasures are and what value they bring you. We can see that on display when we compare Smyrna to Laodicea and their views of riches. In Smyrna, Christ said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but actually you are rich. They thought they were impoverished, and Christ says, you're rich. As opposed to Laodicea that says, I am rich, and Christ says, you're actually poor. Remembering Matthew 21, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The heart of Smyrna versus the heart of Laodiceans. Riches point to a heart thing. If you're buying and storing riches outside of Christ, they will be destroyed. Only true riches from Christ will last, and those are the only ones that have true value. The second example, Christ says, is buy for me white garments so that you may clothe yourself. Again, contradicting, earthly garments came from self-sustained physical material that they made. Spiritual nakedness can only be solved by garments that are appointed by God. Isaiah 61:10 explains these garments. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself out with garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Garments are a heart thing. Earthly garments produce pride and vanity, and they're only for your external need. Christ's garments address your soul. These garments point to a heart. Example three, Christ says, buy for me, I save, to anoint your eyes that you may see. Again, contradicting them, earthly blindness was solved by their self-sustained, self-created ointment. But spiritual blindness can only be solved with the revelation and true truth of Christ. You try to solve your physical need for your eyes, but there is more. The blindness Christ is talking about is a heart thing. Only He can make you truly see. In three different ways, Christ explained how the good you're working for is the actual source of your downfall. It's not wrong to want and build those things, but it's unhealthy and wrong to use them as building blocks for your standing with God. You're designed to need more than that. You need your Creator, and your Creator wants a relationship with you. We see that in verses 19 through 20, Christ shows His love for us. It shows that God, who is offering the items that we need, wants you to take those items. Verses 19 through 20, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. We see Christ's love on display for us. Verse 19 shows us that His love can come in the form of correction. For those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Proverbs 3:11 through 12 also reiterates verse 19. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves. Even as the Father corrects the Son in whom He delights. It's because He loves you that He disciplines you. He only disciplines the ones that He loves.